We're up to Revelation chapter 20, and I'll invite you this morning to take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll, again, it's great to be nearing the end of the book of Revelation, but also these last few chapters have so much in them. So if you're thinking we're going to finish it in a couple of weeks' time, sorry, we've still got a bit more to do, but I know it will be a blessing. And it's good to come to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be looking and reading this morning the first six verses. But just to remind you, it does seem like as we have been travelling through the book of Revelation, we've been doing that over the past 2.5 years, where we are right now seems like we've come to the light at the end of the tunnel, because we have spent a good deal of that 2.5 years studying the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. And in that time, as we've been sort of looking at that, we've looked at, of course, first the rapture of the church and then the 7 years of the tribulation divided into two periods of 3.5 years. And we have covered so much as we've gone through that. We've looked, of course, at the scroll judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And then we've seen the rise of the Antichrist, including the middle point of the tribulation period where he sets himself up in the temple. The rise of one called the false prophet. And really when he forces all the world or commands all the world to take a mark to worship the image. We notice the persecution of God's people. And then, of course, as we come towards the end of this tribulation period, we were blessed to see the marriage to the Lamb of his bride. It's something that we anticipate and look forward to. And then, of course, finally, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth with the Battle of Armageddon. And when he comes back physically to the earth with his saints, with us as believers, sets foot on the earth and finally conquers all his enemies. And it's been a long haul. And we can now, as we've just sung, say, joy to the world, the Lord is come. That's where we are in our study, let earth receive her king. This was declared, we know, back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where the angel announced in anticipation, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And what we're going to start looking at in Revelation chapter 20 is the beginning of that reign. It starts with a millennial reign. We talk about a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. But that 1,000-year reign is like, you know, when you go to a house and you have just the veranda or the front porch. That 1,000-year reign is the front porch to the eternal reign of Jesus Christ and of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And, of course, that's where we're heading in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. You know, for the last 2,000 years, Christians, as instructed by our Lord, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now we see this prayer being answered, not just personally in our own lives. I think when we pray it now, we say, you know, God, I want you to rule and reign in my own life. But ultimately what we're going to see here and what we look at is that he is physically going to reign over the earth, and that's an incredible thing. Now, it's interesting as we go into this chapter, and particularly these first few verses of this chapter, we're going to cover quite a bit of subject matter. And I guess I've deliberately decided to slow it down a bit. So you know me, I often try to pack so much in. But there's quite a bit that we need to look at. And of course, as always, as we've found in the book of Revelation, if we're going to understand even what we see in a few verses here, we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament. And so we'll be doing a little bit of that in the coming weeks, delving back to the Old Testament and understanding this messianic kingdom, this millennial reign of Christ. What you probably don't realise is that when we come to this chapter, we also kind of stumble into one of the most controversial issues amongst Christians, particularly with prophecy, with end times, and this matter of the millennium has been really it divides Christians, it divides churches, it really is forms the basis for why. You might wonder why we have so many denominations. Well, this really, what we're going to look at, gives us some of the basis for that, and has also led to the rising of quite a number of cults as well. And so while I'd love to just go through the verses and preach them and exposit them to you, and we'd like to do that this morning, I need to start off by dealing with that controversy, because not just because from a theological point of view, but in reality, you and I have Christian friends, Anglican friends, Presbyterian friends, other Baptist friends, Methodist friends. You know, we've been studying prophecy, we've been studying Revelation. You might wonder sometimes when you try to talk to them about it, why they either get really annoyed about it or they just look at you with a blank face. And the answer is in what we're going to look at today. And so I think even though we're going to be a little bit theological today, I'm trying not to get too deep with this. I think it will be helpful to us because it will help you to understand with Christian friends, Christian family, as to why there are different views and why, for us, we are passionate about the return of Jesus Christ, what the Bible says, and of course, Bible prophecy, and why often you'll find some other Christians and many other Christians just are really neither here nor there about it, or they're actually quite anti, Bible prophecy and some of the things that we talk about. And so we're going to look at that, and I sort of have decided just to give you a bit of a preview, because we're going to deal with this in four messages. So if it's a cover seven verses, we're going to spend four messages, but I think it's important. Today we're going to look at the controversy surrounding Christ's millennial reign. And then next week I want us to look at the commencement, because there's a certain number of things that we have to, when we read the start of this, that when from the time Christ returns to the earth to the time the millennial kingdom sets up, there are certain things that take place, and not all of them are listed here in Revelation. In fact, some of them take us back to Old Testament, some take us back to what Matthew 24 and 25, what Jesus said would happen. And we want to kind of understand how it all unfolds, so I'll do that next week. And then I want us to look at, you know, what's this millennial kingdom going to be like? Do we have anything in Scripture? Because today, as we read it in Revelation, we've only got a couple of verses and hardly anything. And yet the Old Testament is just full of things about what it's going to be like. And then it will come to an end, this thousand-year reign, not Christ's overall reign, this thousand-year reign. And we want to look at why it will come to an end and what's going to happen at the end of that. So that's the preview of the things to come. We'll have a Mother's Day message next week, so this will be over probably the next month or so. And I just thought I'd share that with you. But this morning I invite you to go to Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read the first six verses of this chapter, and then we're really going to look at the when Christ's kingdom comes to the earth and look at the matter of the controversy surrounding that amongst Christians. So let's read Revelation chapter 20, the first six verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, let's pray, and we'll then consider some of that passage, but also the controversy surrounding it. So, Lord, we thank you again for bringing us together today. We thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for the book of Revelation and the promise of the blessing that you'd give us as we continue to read it and study it and heed these words. And so, Lord, we have been blessed, and we're continuing to be blessed as we study this. And we pray, Lord, today that we would understand, Lord, what these verses mean, and particularly why they're important, and Lord, how maybe what we interpret from Scripture and what we see the Scripture clearly saying is different from what others may. And Lord, we want to have grace towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, but Lord, we want to rightly divide the truth, and that's our desire. And so I pray that you'd instruct us today from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, during our study, as we've been working through Revelation, we have been dealing a lot with what we call Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy isn't just predicting what will happen, it's actually foretelling what would happen. You know, God doesn't make a prediction, God actually tells us what's going to happen. And some of those prophecies began right back in the book of Genesis, and they continue right through the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I want you to know that all those prophecies will and have to come ultimately to fulfillment in the book of Revelation. Revelation is talking about the end times, the last days, everything coming to its completion. Now, we have focused a bit on Bible prophecy for two reasons. One is that, of course, that is the nature of this book. It's prophetic largely in nature, or we're seeing these Old Testament prophecies and things being fulfilled. The other reason why is if you look at what's going on in the world today, I think a lot of us go, very interesting. Some of these things that God's talking about that are going to take place in the future, we are seeing even now the stage being set for them. And I think many of us can agree with that. We're not in these times yet, but we're rapidly approaching them. And there's been, because of that, a renewed interest, a real zeal amongst some Christians, even amongst non-Christians, to kind of know what is the Bible talking about. And in fact, this is something that I find that if you talk to those who are not believers or those who are seeking, Bible prophecy is one of the ways in which you can start a conversation with them, because they do get quite interested in it. Now, as we know, and as I mentioned before, about a third of the Bible is prophetic in nature. So it's not wrong for us to spend time in Bible prophecy. Even after we finish the book of Revelation, I can tell you we're still going to be looking at that sort of material. But also that nearly 80% of those prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. Of course, there were many that were fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. We've seen even, I believe, prophecy fulfilled in our generation, or in our current generation, with the regathering of Israel in unbelief. But there are still many other things to happen. And of course, the final 70th week and all of the things that are described there. Now, as I said, you know, we talk about that and we have a passion about it. But as you might have found, as I've found, if you talk to some of your Christian friends, and I say those that particularly maybe go to other churches or other denominations, and I like you, I have Christian friends from all different denominations, I suppose, and when you talk to them or you try to talk about it, you're going to get one of two responses. As I said, you either get something like this, where they kind of look at you like, huh? I don't know what you're talking about. Or the other one you get is it starts to get into a really interesting theological discussion where someone says, I don't believe that because of this, and they put forward their things, and sometimes it gets into a heated debate. Sometimes people just don't even want to talk to you about it. And you wonder why that is. Well, again, as I said, a lot of it has to do with what we've just read in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And you might go, why? I mean, it just reads kind of like everything else we've been reading in Revelation. Let's just have a quick recap of what we've just read. If you just read it at plain reading, as I do, in first glance, here's the things that we discover. Well, this Revelation chapter 20, this might be a real shock to you, comes after Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ has returned to the earth with his saints, with believers, the church age believers and other saints, tribulation saints, and he is going to set up his kingdom on the earth. We read that Satan, and it mentions quite here, just so we don't get it wrong, Satan, the devil, that old serpent, right, just so we know who it is bound and imprisoned in a place called the abyss, a bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. Okay? Well, then we understand from that Christ will reign for 1,000 years on the earth, because it tells us after that there are certain people, certain believers who have died that will be resurrected and they will reign with Christ during these 1,000 years. Now, we're going to deal with all this in the coming weeks. But I'm just going like, when you read it and I read it, what's it saying? Well, it's saying that, and then we find that there was other people that won't be resurrected until the 1,000 years are over. And it says there's a blessing for those who are part of the first resurrection because the second death will not harm them. They will not be subject to the second death. And we're going to look at what these resurrections mean and the second death and all those sorts of things in the week ahead. But I just read that and go, okay, that reads like a lot of the other stuff we've read in Revelation. So it kind of makes you go, what's the controversy? I mean, why is there such a big deal about this? Why has this kind of split the church into different categories and groups? Well, it really comes around to do with that word 1,000. Now, you and I have noticed that in a few times, in fact, in those six verses, five times, the word 1,000 is mentioned. And if we go to verse 7, which tells us what happens at the end of the 1,000 years, it mentions the word 1,000 as well. So in 7 verses, 6 times we see the word 1,000. And that word 1,000 is kilio in the Greek. There's an early group of believers were known as kiliosts. They believed this 1,000 years. But we know it as the millennium. Now, millennium comes from the Latin mille, which means 1,000, you know, milliliter, you know, all that sort of stuff. And then annum, which means a year. So it means 1,000 years. And this 6 verses, this 7 verses in the scriptures, is the only reference we have in the whole Bible that tells us about the time frame of the 1,000 years. Now, we know, and as we will study in the weeks ahead, it's not the only passage that talks about Christ's reign upon the earth, his literal physical reign. In fact, there are, as we've seen before, dozens of Old Testament references to that. And we're going to look at a few of those today and in the weeks ahead. But this particular 1,000 years, because it's only mentioned in there, what it has done is it's created amongst Christians a variety of views as to whether this is really 1,000 years or not. And as you might know, there are different approaches to this. Now, you might say, what does it matter whether you believe it to be a literal 1,000 years or not? Well, what you believe about this 1,000 years actually reveals what you believe about the book of Revelation, and it also reveals as to how you approach Scripture. And so as we've been looking at the book of Revelation, we're looking at end times and prophecy and the things like that, this will obviously has an effect on us. And what we believe about the end times, what we believe about Revelation, what we believe about Scripture ultimately affects the way that we live here and now. Now, people with the different, we're going to look at the three main views of this, and I want you to know that people with all of those three views, there are people with all of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone as their Saviour. So they are saved. They are believers. All going to heaven. Right? But there's a lot more to Christianity than just our ticket to heaven. There's an understanding of God's plan for the ages. There's an understanding of how we're to live this life out now. And I believe the approach that you take to this 1,000 years does affect that. And we will see that. You'll notice that. And you might, in fact, as we go through this morning, I'm going to try and do this fairly briefly, but just give you a bit of an understanding. But as we do that, I'll try and give you some examples of when you see this in Christianity and you go, why do they do that? Well, it largely has to do with their view on this 1,000 years, and particularly all behind it, the way that you approach and interpret Scripture. So let's look at the three different views, and of course the final view will be the view that I teach here and we hold to and I believe is the most faithful to Scripture. But we're going to start off with the first one, which is called postmillennialism. So what we've got is, just so you know, was postmillennialism, amillennialism and premillennialism. Now, within these three different perspectives, you could say, or camps, there are obviously different views within that. But what I want to do this morning is give you the basic understanding of each of them. I'm not going to get really heavily into the theology of it. This is some of the stuff you you study in Bible college. I've got quite a number of books on this that list the three different views and give the cases for each. But I want us just to understand a little bit behind it, and really for this, why this affects us, why it's not only controversial, but why it affects us and maybe your Christian friends as well. Well, the first one is post-millennial. So the word post means after. And so the idea of post-millennial is that this view teaches that Jesus Christ will not come back to the earth until after the 1,000 years of his kingdom have taken place. So instead of from Jesus coming back to set up his 1,000-year kingdom, he's coming back at the end of a 1,000-year kingdom. And this view, most scholars agree, was in kind of thought up or invented by a minister named Daniel Whitby in the 17th century. And so what it teaches is that we, the church, will bring about this millennium, this 1,000-year kingdom, and we will do that through the preaching of the gospel. Now, of course, it's been more than 1,000 years since Jesus Christ, and so that poses an issue. But what they're talking about is that there will be this 1,000 years of just Christianization of the world. And as we move into that Christianization of the world, that Christ will return. So the idea here is that rather than Jesus Christ coming and setting up a literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth, the thought here is that more and more people, as they trust Christ in the world, and there are more people that trust in Christ, as they trust in Christ, well, then the world will be conquered for Christ, and the world will be Christianized, as it were, and God's justice will prevail upon the earth, and that will allow Jesus to return and take up his throne in this kingdom, which ultimately has been brought in by God's people, the church. So that's the thinking behind it. Now, why this view is kind of not, is probably of the three views the least popular today. But at the time in the 17th century when this happened, you saw the time of the Reformation, there was people coming to Christ, there were many people, and you saw things like the slave trade being done away with, you saw reform and all this sort of stuff, revivals, awakenings. And so there was a general feel amongst people when they saw this to say, you know, it's happening. The kingdom's coming. The kingdom is coming in. And so for the, you know, late 1700s, the 1800s at this time, there was a lot of interest, a lot of passion in this. And this became, for a lot of people, the prominent view. As they moved out of course, the Middle Ages and the Roman Catholic Church, and they moved to this new time of the Reformation and all of that. And so as that happened, people thought, well, it's just going to keep getting better and better and better. Of course, it did for a while until they came to World War One. And, you know, when World War One came, the idea was that, you know, this was going to kind of maybe bring the kingdom in, deal with evil, and of course it didn't really. There was death and there was destruction and the world wasn't quite the place of justice and everything that it used to be. And of course, that was followed by World War II, the war that was supposed to end all wars. Well, you and I know that hasn't happened. We're in the middle of even what could be World War III right now. Might be starting. So this view tended to sort of fade out as a result of this. You know, yes, the kingdom wasn't coming in, even though the gospel's being preached, the world isn't becoming more Christianized. But in recent years, there's been kind of a resurfacing of it in different forms. There's a group known as the Christian Reconstructionists who, again, trying to bring in and want to really bring Christianity into all the areas of politics and, you know, education and all this sort of stuff to try and reform society. Now, typically, and I kind of set you up this morning, we sang this hymn, "We've a Story to Tell to the Nations." Now, if you read the words of that, it was like, we have a story to tell to the nations, that's true. But it says, when we do that, once we've done that, we're going to shatter the spear and the sword, and Christ's kingdom is going to come to the earth. Now, I love the hymn, but you can tell that the person that wrote this hymn had that post-millennial mindset. We're going to bring the kingdom in. We're going to do that. Now, this view was popular in the old days, but it's also kind of morphed into what we say today. We might have heard of this kingdom now theology, which has become very popular amongst charismatic and Pentecostal churches. You'll often see these sorts of things, you know, kingdom builders conferences and kingdom expansion, and this is often in charismatic and Pentecostal conferences that they have, you know, taking territory, possessing the promise. And their idea is that, you know, it's the role of the church, it's the role of God's people to take, and in fact, the binding of Satan that we read about there, where the angel came and bound Satan and put him in the abyss, they say, no, that's our job. We're to say certain things, to bind the devil here, to bind, and you might hear a lot of people say, I'm going to bind the devil. Well, you know, the Bible never says we're supposed to bind the devil. He says resist the devil. The devil is stronger than us, right? But we can resist him in God. And so you see this sort of thing that happens as a result. This has become, the more recent manifestation of post-millennial is this kingdom now. And there's also amongst this mob called the New Apostolic Reformation, and that is a lot of these Bethel churches, like Bethel Music, and even kind of fits in a little bit to Hillsong and all those sorts of things. The idea is this seven mountain mandate, and they say, you know, there's seven different mountains that we need to claim for God: business, government, family, religion, media, education and entertainment. And so we're going to make inroads to all of those. We're going to Christianize those to bring the kingdom in, to really allow God's kingdom to reign and make it ready for Jesus. And so that's the thinking behind post-millennial. Now, the post-millennial of all the views has very little basis in Scripture. And when they do use scriptures, they wrongly interpret them. And so that's the post-millennial view. But you will know people. You may know people who have that sort of mindset. You know, they're very focused on... And look, it's good for Christians to... that Christians are in politics and all that sort of stuff. But they think that through that mindset that we can bring in the kingdom, we can take control. And that's not what Revelation 20 is talking about. Well, the next one, and this is probably... one of the largest ones in terms of numbers and adherence is this idea of amillennialism. Now, amillennial, if you take the R in front of it, the A, actually is something that they do to negate it. Amillennialism means no millennium. So instead of when they read that passage, the amillennialists look at it and say, well, there is no literal 1,000 years. They actually, when they read that, they say that 1,000 is just a term that means a long time or fulfilled time. In fact, as I've read, and I might actually see if I've got one of my... I bought several commentaries on Revelation, and you always got to be careful when you buy commentaries on anything. But I got this one on Revelation. I was quite excited, and then I got to read it, and I'm like, interesting. It talks about here, it says about the 1,000. It says, although some interpreters claim this refers to 1,000 years, well, I do, right? Most treat the number as 1,000 as symbolic of a full and complete but indefinite period of time, in keeping with the symbolic role of numbers throughout the book. Now, I just want to stop there for a moment. None of the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. They're all literal. You know, the two witnesses, the 144,000, the 1,260 days, the 3.5 years, whenever you read it in Revelation, it's literal. But they're saying, no, that's all symbolic. And it gives you a bit of a clue as to how they interpret it. It says here, since the number 10 represents fullness and completeness, I thought it was 7, but it's 10 according to this one. And the cube of 10, 10 times 10 times 10, which is... they kind of line up with the Trinity, means a completeness and a fullness of completeness, it would represent a complete but indeterminate amount of time. And then some say it could also mean 1,000 years. Well, yeah. So I say that because, and I just read a little bit there, because it can frustrate you when you read different books and commentaries and things like that, because what they're saying is, no, it doesn't mean 1,000 years. It just means a long amount of time. And that gives us a bit of an idea as to how those who have an amillennial view approach Scripture. And what it goes back to is, of course, as we're going to come to a bit in the historical part of it, that traditionally the early church believed a literal 1,000 years. There's a couple of people that came along in the early church. It was a guy named Origen. You might have heard of him. And he decided he was going to reinterpret the Bible in allegory. Instead of it's actually saying what it meant, he says, no, it doesn't mean that, it means this. And there's all sorts of hidden meanings and that when you read something. And so he had an influence. And then there was a guy you might know of called Augustine. And Augustine picked up on this and basically really ended up saying, no, there's no millennium. You read, I've read some bits of it, but the book called The City of God, and he talks about that. And he basically says, there's no millennium. And really, what we find is Augustine, very interesting, was the basis of Roman Catholic theology, but he's also the basis of Calvinist and Reformed theology. So both of those you'll find are what they call amillennialists. Roman Catholics are amillennialists. Most of those who are Reformed, Presbyterians, and other ones like that, even if you go to Anglican as well, with that, they are amillennial. In other words, they say, I don't believe in a millennium. So if you've got friends that are, again, Presbyterian, that are maybe some friends are Roman Catholic, Anglican, even quite a number of other Baptists that go Reformed Baptists, they just say, no, we don't believe that there's 1,000 years. They don't believe in this millennial time. What do they believe? Well, what they believe is that the promises that were given to Israel have been inherited by the church. And the church now has, or many of them believe this, that the church has now taken over those promises of Israel. And when we talk about Christ's kingdom, we're actually talking about a spiritual kingdom. You might hear it said that Christ rules and reigns in our hearts. Now, I agree with that. For individual believers, he's ruling and reigning our hearts. But he's not collectively ruling and reigning yet. He has not yet have his throne. He's going to get his throne. That's the promises we see in Scripture when he comes to the earth. And they say the idea here is that the church age is a spiritual kingdom. And so this 1,000 years is not 1,000 years, it's just an indeterminate amount of time. And so what will happen at the end of that 1,000 years is, as with the post-millennials, no rapture, no tribulation, end times are like, nah, Jesus is coming back. When we get to Revelation 20, as we're going to come to, and the great white throne judgment, they say that's the one judgment for the just and the unjust. Now I'm going to show you that before that time, all of the believers have already had their judgment. That judgment is just for the unbelievers, as we get to that. But what we find as a result of this is that, you know, their role in this age is about, you know, the church, and the church opposing, rather than an antichrist, an actual beast. They go, it's anti-Christian, it's the idea of the papacy. They sometimes will talk about Roman Catholicism or anything that opposes Christianity, and this is basically a battle. And so they take the whole book of Revelation and reinterpret it entirely different from us. They're saying that the book of Revelation is largely symbolic. In fact, it's almost a completely symbolic, and really what it's talking about is the age, the struggle through the ages about good and evil and Christ's church against the kingdom of darkness. And that's the way that they'll look at it, and they certainly don't believe in a period of tribulation. They don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe in all of those things. And so the idea is that Jesus Christ will come to the end of that. Well, how does that affect them? Well, again, the idea is really the focus is on the church and the building of the church. And as far as the progression or the possession of the church is, it's got to do with really how we're moving ahead in that kingdom. And when they say Satan is bound, they actually say Satan is bound right now. They believe that. They believe that he's bound in the sense that the gospel is allowed to go forth. Now, for you and I kind of look and go, I don't feel like Satan's bound, and it's obvious Satan isn't bound because he's wreaking havoc, you know, in the world. But they say, well, he's not bound in that sense. He's just bound in the sense that the gospel can continue to go forward, and that will be the case. And so there's very much the focus on the church. The church is an organization, the church is a kingdom, and often it will be talking about, yes, they will also, of course, have an interest in the gospel, and without a doubt, but there's also this idea of social justice and a lot of the thinking about social justice. Now, I'm not against social justice, but I think biblical justice is what we really want, and we know that the only one that can bring that about is the king. When the king comes, he'll bring the kingdom in. He'll deal with it, as we've seen, all the problems. And so when people talk about making poverty history, which was a very popular thing, you know, some years ago, that's a nice thought. We'd love to make poverty history. But Jesus said, you know, the poor you'll always have with you. But we do find when it comes to this millennial kingdom, we're going to see this, that basically there is no more poverty. There is this blessing, but that comes with Jesus Christ coming to the earth. We're not going to make that happen. We're not going to make that history. Jesus Christ will make that history. And so that's some of the thinking that's behind that. A lot of the social justice sort of movements and things like that come out of an amillennial thinking. Well, the final one, which I want to just deal with this morning, is the one, of course, that we teach and the one that that I hold to and I believe has the best basis in Scripture. Because, as I said, amillennialism, and I'm sure there's a lot more that you can read about that and study as I have, it does have some Scriptures that they go off when they say that Jesus said that I came not to abolish the law but to fulfill it. They believe that that is... You know, that's what we're to do now, is we're to fulfill that, or Christ has fulfilled that and we're just continuing that on. The other thought that they often have with this as well is, again, like I said, Satan being bound. And the idea of those resurrections that we read about, well, that's just when people come to Christ, they're raised to new life. They refer to that. So they're not talking about, we're not going to live physically on the earth. That's a ridiculous idea in the thoughts of an amillennialist. Well, premillennial, basically pre means before, right? And it's the idea that Jesus Christ comes back before the 1,000 years. In fact, he's the one to establish the 1,000 years. And so our diagram that we have here is a little bit more complex. Now, just so you know, there are two different views, camps within premillennialism. There's what they call historic premillennialism, or they call themselves historic premillennialism, and there's what they call dispensational. Now, I'm not going to get too much into that. They're similar in one sense. The historic ones tend not to actually, they believe in a post-trib rapture. They also believe that the church is essentially fulfilling some of Israel's place and things like that. And so there's some variance in that. But this is where the way that I believe the Scriptures tell, this is what I teach, and this is over the 35 years or so in Christ that I've come to understand. Jesus Christ came the first time. He came as our Saviour. He, as a babe into the world, grew into a man, lived a perfect life, preached about, you'll find in the early days, about the kingdom, because he's the king. He actually goes to the nation of Israel and offers them that he would be their king. You'll find in the early days, John the Baptist preaching the kingdom, Jesus preaching the kingdom. But it tells us he came to his own and his own received him not. So at some point in the ministry, the Pharisees and everybody are just like, no, we reject you. In fact, we attribute your miracles to Beelzebub, to Satan. Right? And that was when he said, okay, Israel, you're being put aside. On this rock, I will build my church. And now begins a new entity called the church, which as we see in the Scriptures, was not talked about in the Old Testament. There was no view of the church in the Old Testament. They were just looking at the kingdom. God says, now I'm going to deal with the church, a new age, a new era dealing with Jew and Gentile in Christ. And when that church age completes, I'm going to go back and I'm going to finish off with Israel. So the promises I've given to Israel aren't inherited by the church. The church is a different entity. It's a parenthesis, as we'd say. And at the end of the church age, we see there's the rapture of the church. We're taken out. There's this 7-year period of tribulation, which we understand from Daniel 9 is primarily for the nation of Israel. It's to pressure the nation of Israel for them to come to Christ. Because as Paul said, all Israel will be saved. Right? That means that all of those at the end who have survived will trust in Christ. When Jesus Christ returns, we're raptured to with him. We're not here during the 7-year tribulation period. And when we come back with Christ, Christ comes down. Satan is bound for 1,000 years and he establishes this kingdom on the earth. And those things we sung about in Joy to the World means that the curse, the sin curse, is rolled back. The influence of Satan is rolled back. And essentially what you find is a wonderful new kingdom on the earth with Christ reigning. There still will be people who sin during that time, but the effects of sin will be greatly minimized. Now, that 1,000 years is going to come to an end, and at the end of that 1,000 years, we see the final judgment of the unbelievers, and then we see, as we're going to see in Revelation 21, 22, a new heavens and a new earth, and all believers live with Christ and with God for eternity. So that's the way that we look at it. So the focus here is the 1,000 years that we notice with that. And of course, those that hold to this view say, you know, the world's not getting better. And I think this is what we see. It's not getting better. It's getting more evil. In fact, that's exactly what the Bible says. You know, Paul's saying that in the last days, things, evil men are going to wax worse and worse. We're going to see all these things happen. In fact, as we see it drawing near to the time of Revelation, we're going to see that evil rise and really the way being prepared for the Antichrist, the one world government, all of those sorts of things that have come about. And so the answer is still, yes, we preach the gospel and we do want people to come to Christ, but we can't make nations Christian. We just know that as individuals come to Christ, they're rescued. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you trust in Christ, you're rescued from the wrath to come, from that time. And so we live knowing and understanding that the days we live in are evil days, but we know there is a better day coming, and it's not going to come by our doing. It's not going to come by our even though we preach the gospel, even though we declare that message, we tell that story to the nations. Ultimately, this kingdom is going to come when the king comes. And he's the one that will establish his kingdom. And so just in finally with that, why? What's our basis for that? You know, people say, well, you have your Bible verses, I have my Bible verses. What's your support for that? Well, there's a number of different things we can look at, and I'm not going to go into it for sake of time. But I want us just to understand a few different bases. Now, the first one, and we're going to use this big word, you might not know it, it's the hermeneutical basis. What's hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the way when we read something, whether you read a book or you read a newspaper, but ultimately it's talking about reading the Bible, how you interpret it. When you read something, how do you interpret it? Well, there's a few rules, and there's rules for grammar in the way that we, when we read something, that we read it. Now, when we're reading the Bible, the approach that we take to the Bible, and I believe is the right approach, is that you read it as it is written. And you read it and you take it on face value. Now, we also, it's good for us to know who this was written to, the context of it, where this verse fits into what chapter and what book, and that's all what we call the literal grammatical approach. We understand that this is historical, it's things that have happened in the past, and also there's a future aspect, there's things that happen in the future. But our approach isn't to try and symbolize everything, to make everything, oh, well, that doesn't mean this, it means that instead. And we've found in the book of Revelation, there are symbols. And those who are millennials say, well, the book is just all symbolic. I'm saying, no, there's symbols in there, but you will notice that every time there's a symbol, God tells us it's a symbol. I saw this as that. Or we can go back in the Old Testament when we see the beast with the horns and the heads and things like that. He talks about it, but then we can go back to the book of Daniel and see that it talks about that these are kings and these are rulers. And in fact, even in Revelation 16, we saw it told us that these horns, these heads were kings and rulers. And so the understanding here is that when we read it as it's read, and that's the way we understand it. There's a rule called the rule of hermeneutics. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. You take every word its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning unless the facts of the immediate context tell you otherwise. So we're not saying there's nothing symbolic in the Bible. We're not saying there's different types of grammar in the Bible. We say that the Bible will tell you if it is. You will be able to know if it's different. You don't have to go off on wild things assuming this. And so when we have been working through the book of Revelation, we've understood that it's talking about future events. He's talking about real events. Those judgments are real. Those bowls are real. And the beast, the Antichrist, is real. And, you know, in fact, when we look at what's going on in the world today, it makes us realize it is even more so, you know. The fact that we talk about a mark and being everybody to buy and sell, we know we're being prepared for that right now. We can see those things happening. We read in Scripture about, you know, Russia coming down and all the things that are going on. Well, you go back and look in Scripture and you go, these nations are mentioned in the Bible that they're going to come against Israel. And you only have to keep, in one sense, read your Bible and read the news to see, you know, this is unfolding literally. It's not symbolic. Well, the second thing that I want us to look at, it's the prophetic basis. And what I mean by this is there's Old and New Testament prophecies that when you read them, and this is all I want you to do, is as we read through these this morning, we're not going to explain them. I'm just going to say, did they sound literal or symbolic to you? Let's have a look at a few. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Now, you tell me if this is symbolic or if it's just, or if it's talking about something that looks, sounds like it's real. And in it shall come in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word shall go from of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge the nations, he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now I just ask you for a moment, does that sound that the nations, the mountain, the judge, all this sort of stuff, the going up to, is that all symbolic and representative of something, or does it just sound real? Well, let's go to Micah, a very similar passage. Again, another Old Testament prophecy. Just read the first five verses. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the tops of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none of them shall be afraid, shall make them afraid, for the Lord, the mouth of the Lord of the hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now again, I read that. Sounds very similar to the first one. Now understand, Micah didn't copy Isaiah. God gave the same message to more than one prophet. But it's speaking very literally. One more, I'll actually give you two more. Zechariah chapter 14. Let's read Zechariah chapter 14. And it shall come to pass that everyone is left of the nations which came up to Jerusalem against Jerusalem shall go up even year to year to worship the King, the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso shall not come up to all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if a family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be a plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come up not to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is an interesting one because, and I'm not going to get into explaining all this week, but the idea is that we see in this kingdom there's blessings, but there's also reprimand for if you don't obey and you don't do the wrong thing. So this is not talking about heaven, right? This is talking about a kingdom. And this kingdom is mentioning places. Egypt is talking about the house of Jacob, it's talking about the mountains. So it's talking about literal places. So the natural reading of this, going back to the hermeneutics, is you would read it literally. The prophecies we're talking about, each of these are talking about a similar event. It's talking about a physical kingdom on the earth. Now, has this happened? No. There's not been, we go to Jerusalem today and there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. There's not the temple and not all nations going up to it. We've never had that before. This is clearly talking about a future event. One last one. This is what Jesus said, Luke chapter 22. in verses 29 and 30. He says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom." He's speaking to his disciples here. "As my Father has appointed unto me." So God's going to appoint him a kingdom. What's he going to do in that kingdom? Well, what are they going to do? "That ye may eat and drink at the my table in the kingdom, sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, we've read in Revelation 20 already, and we're not really going to let that there were people who are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ on this kingdom, on this earth. And they're actually going to eat and drink and sit at his table. Now, one of the problems that the people like Augustine had is he goes, "That sounds so crass, to eat and drink. It sounds so carnal." You know, it's these people that say, well, everything spiritual is good and everything physical is bad. And so this idea was that that can't be the case. No, it can't be that they would actually sit down and eat. That's almost like debauchery. You wouldn't do that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says we're going to do it. And I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to that marriage supper. I'm looking forward to being at the banquet table with Jesus Christ. Well, that's the prophetical basis. You know, that's just one of many prophecies. And we're going to come back and look at some of those verses, what they mean. The third one I want us just to consider very quickly is the covenantal basis. And what I mean is that, you know, throughout Scripture, God made covenants with man. And there's a number of covenants he made. And some of those covenants are conditional. If you do this, remember in Deuteronomy to Israel, if you do this, you will be blessed. If you don't do this, you will be cursed. But there are what we call unconditional covenants. And I'm not going to go into these today for time's sake. But, you know, God made a covenant with Abraham. Remember in Genesis 12, "Come out into a land that I'll show you, and I will make your seed multiply." He talks about and he also talks about giving him a land. Through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And as some have said, well, okay, they are blessed through Jesus Christ. But there's an ultimate fulfillment of this. And one of the reasons we see is the land which he specifically told him that he would have. If you go up to, as you get, I think, around Genesis 15 or 17 or something like that, he actually talks about the land. Israel, Abraham, has never inherited all that land yet. That still awaits for it to happen. And this is what's going to happen during that thousand-year kingdom. There was a covenant made with David that talked about the fact that one of his descendants would sit on the throne and that he would sit on the throne with him. And again, you could say, well, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, partially, but it's actually going to be fully fulfilled in this Davidic, in this, David is going to sit on one of those thrones, we're told, in that kingdom. And then there's a new covenant made with Jeremiah as well. And so there's different covenants that are made with God's people that have not been fulfilled yet. And to say that the church has replaced Israel, or the church is now Israel, is basically denying the fulfillment of those covenants. And so I believe as we look at it and we see, and we'll come back to these, that those covenants are yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled during that millennial kingdom. And the very last one, just to finish up, is the historic basis for this. Now, in the historic basis, what I mean is that if you go back to church history, and when I talk about church history, the first couple of hundred years of the church, after, you know, the Apostle John, who's died, he wrote this about 100, he was the last apostle, but there were others that came after him. He trained up people and they continued on. We know of a guy named Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. We know of people like Irenaeus and Tertullian and all these others. And those people, as they shared and wrote down things as well, and we have what often is called the church fathers. And it's not like it's just early writings from early Christians, and there's a variety of them. But most of those, if you read them in the first 200 years, all talked about 1,000 years. They were called Kyrillists. After that, Kyrillists, after that word Kyria, later become known as Millennialists. But they all believed that. They all knew that, you know, they looked forward to the day of this 1,000-year reign. And as I said, it wasn't until the likes of Origen and Augustine came along that they diffused that idea. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. Obviously, they had this idea of reinterpreting Scripture symbolically. Also, after Jerusalem is destroyed and you have the marrying of church and state under Constantine, which essentially became the Roman Catholic Church, there was this idea of like, well, Israel's not coming back. In fact, those who are millennials today don't believe that Israel has any place in the future of prophecy. In fact, people like Martin Luther, who was very was a great man of faith in restoring, or declaring justification by faith, trusting in God for salvation, hated the Jewish people. And he was an amillennialist. He had carried that through. Calvin as well, and others like that. And so what we find as a result of that is that historically, the beginning of the church believed that. Now, there's many people today that say, oh, premillennialism and pre-trib and all these things that we teach, they're just new inventions. It's only in the last couple of hundred years. No, they're recovered teachings. These were what the early church taught and believed. And we went into 1,000 years of the Roman Catholic Church and of diversions from that actually took people down this symbolic path and things like that. And then even with the Reformation, yes, they recovered the doctrine of salvation, but they didn't really recover the eschatology, the end times, all of that sort of stuff. They kind of just left it as was. And it wasn't until perhaps the 1800s, 1700s, 1800s, that you had people that actually went back to the Bible and started to recover that early teaching and then teach it, and that's what's happened today. And so it's not a new invention, it's not a new teaching, it's just a recovered teaching from Scripture. And so those that argue that, they have to agree that there's been other teachings from Scripture about salvation and things that have been recovered from what the early church believed. Does it really matter? Well, in the end, you could say, well, if you've trusted in Christ by faith, you're going to heaven regardless. And there's an aspect where we need to have grace towards one another. But I believe it does matter what we believe the Bible teaches and how we interpret the Bible. I can trust this Word of God because of what it says. And I take when I read it, I take it literally, I take it grammatically and historically, and I understand in doing that, there's certain things you have to take into account. But in the end, when Jesus Christ says he's coming back, he's going to set up a 1,000-year reign, I believe that's going to happen. I believe that's what the Bible says. And, that helps me to live in anticipation of that. Like I said, you're talking to other Christian friends? Well, look, by all means, show grace to them. I don't agree with people who have those beliefs. I can even defend this from Scripture. But I understand they're still brothers and sisters in Christ. Ultimately, when we come to these end times, this is where things start to get interesting, because we've got our mind focused on one thing and other people might have it focused on entirely different things. And you're going to find that. You're going to find as you have conversations with friends, family, other believers, they might look at you as like, why are you going on about all this rapture and Bible prophecy? It's all rubbish. And I'm like, no, it's not. The Bible says that, So just so you know where I stand and what I teach and what I believe and what we teach in this church, we are premillennial. Right? What I mean by premillennial is that we say that we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to set up that 1,000-year reign in fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies in a literal interpretation as we read in Revelation. We are also pre-tribulational. What that means is we believe that the church age will be completed be removed from this earth in the rapture prior to the tribulation. And we've gone into that before as to explain that. And there's a final word that you may or may not have heard is that I teach also that from a dispensational framework. And what that means is that, God has a purpose for Israel. He hasn't finished with Israel. He's now working in the dispensation of the church. During the millennial period, he's going back to deal with Israel and also the rest of the nations. And then the next dispensation after that is this millennial kingdom. And so what we're saying is that God is unfolding his plan through history. If you want to find out more about dispensations, we did a whole Bible study. I've got them on video. I think we put them up on the internet, and I can link you to those. There's about 10 or 11 studies that take you through all of Scripture. It's called God's Plan for the Ages. So I hope that'll be a blessing. Like I said, what we want to do is we want to study the Word of God. We want to be good. We want to rightly divide the Word of truth. And, of course, above all, we need to trust Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that I have everything worked out, every little I and T, worked out. There's probably things that I... And there's also always things I'm learning as well. I've been doing that through even this book of Revelation. But we know that Christ came to this earth the first time to lay down his life in our place. And if the Bible says if you place your faith and trust in Christ alone and what he has done, then you will have eternal life. You will be part of his future kingdom. And you will rule and reign with him. And you will have a home in eternity. Jesus will reign. He will reign over this earth. We're going to sing that hymn this morning, which I believe is from the same premillennial sort of mindset that we are. Jesus shall reign. He shall reign. He's not reigning right now. He's not reigning across the world through the church or anything else. There's coming a point where he will reign, and it will be a glorious reign. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for, your words today, and thank you for the patience of the folk as we've considered this controversial topic. And Lord, we know that while there is different thoughts around this and different viewpoints, Lord, we want to just believe and trust your word that what it says, it will be actually the case. And so I believe, and I teach that Jesus Christ will return to this earth and set up his kingdom. And we've been reading about that and studying in Revelation. We look forward to that day. And Lord, even though right now, Lord, there are things that we can do, we should oppose evil. We should, if need be, speak out against it. And Lord, take whatever steps we can to help people who are facing evil. Lord, we know that ultimately the evil will be dealt with when you come, when you bind Satan and when you bring in your kingdom. And Lord, we will look forward to what we're going to study more about this in the weeks ahead. And we pray, Lord, that if we have friends and family who really think otherwise on this or have not really thought about it, I pray that you would give us grace in speaking to them. But Lord, also help us to show them the scriptures and help them so that they will too know and live and be ready for your return. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.